We come to a very, very interesting section in 1 Corinthians 7, and it addresses a certain group of which many of you represent that group in this room, and a group which I would sadly confess I think is often neglected in the Christian church. There's over 22 million of you in South Africa, according to statistics. You're one of the most overlooked, most marginalized groups in the church, often viewed as abnormal by the rest. And yet, your numbers keep growing. Who are you? You are the singles of the church. I see some of you smiling already. You come in many shapes and sizes. You are young adults. You are older singles. You are divorced. You are widowed. But all of you have this in common. You are not married like the rest of us. Our varsity group that I was a part of with Rick Holland, whom you know, where I was a student pastor during my studies at Grace Community in California, we had a friend of mine named Dan Freustadt was his name, and he must have been well into his 30s, and poor guy, still hadn't found a wife, and so they elected him as the official single guy of the university group. And often they would have skits and plays, and he would wear a big S on his chest because he was the single guy. That shows you often how single people get treated today. Many of you will acknowledge that internet dating services bombard you, marketers target you, restaurants cater for you, nightclubs tempt you, but sometimes Christians don't really understand you. Listen to a few singles as they speak for themselves. Quote, "I feel like a spare wheel in a world where everyone else is paired up. I feel like well-meaning Christians assume that I'm miserable and think it's their highest mission in life to match me up. Married people think they understand me because they were all once single. What they forget is that being single in your 20s is a lot different than being single in your 30s, 40s, and 50s or older." One single lady wrote this, quote, "The best thing about being single is the time I get to spend alone. The worst thing about being single is the time I have to spend alone." This is a testimony from a single missionary who wrote, "Christmas is especially bad. It's the hardest. Once I was invited to spend Christmas with a family, but after I got there, I wished I had never gone. I felt like they were just trying to do me a favor. I felt like an intruder. Next Christmas, I drove in my car far away, rented a motel room, and sat there and cried." Elizabeth Elliot tells of a conversation she had with Gladys Alward, the famous missionary to China. Alward had been a missionary to China for some 6 or 7 years already and never thought of wanting a husband until a missionary couple came to work alongside of her, and she saw the blessings of marriage and started to desire it. Being a woman of great prayer, Alward brought her burden straight to the Lord, asking, she says, that God would call a man from England, send him straight out to China, and have him propose. She leaned towards me, says Elizabeth Elliot, on the sofa on which we were sitting, her black eyes snapping, her bony little finger jabbing in my face. "Elizabeth," she said, "I believe God answers prayer. God called that man, but he never came." He never came. Singles face unique challenges, but also unique opportunities. And thankfully, the Bible is not silent about singleness, beloved. Though singleness is uncommon in the Old Testament, by New Testament times, who are some of the top heroes of the faith and of the story in the New Testament? Singles. Jesus, before that, John the Baptist, then Jesus, and then the Apostle Paul himself, our author in this text. And we find out that in heaven in the world to come, there's going to be universal singleness. And marriage will be no more. The most extensive teaching anywhere in the Bible on singleness is found right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We do well to tune in, to conform our thoughts more to God's view of singleness. Whether you are a single yourself or a married person who ought to be caring for your single brothers and sisters in Christ and the friends that we all have who are or may be single, not to mention our own children and grandchildren as well who need God's perspective on singleness and marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 from verse 25. Let's stand and hear the word of God. First Corinthians 7 from verse 25. Now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin, he will do well. So then, he who marries his own virgin does well, and he who does not marry her will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Dear Father, we ask for your aid. Lord, you are mighty. We are weak. You know how I've wrestled with this difficult text all week. And Lord, we thank you that your Spirit has come to illumine, to give us understanding, that we might believe, that we might conform our minds to yours instead of the world's, that we might view marriage and singleness more as you do, and that we might, most of all, whether married or single, be more caught up like the Apostle Paul with the things of God, more undivided and devoted to the cause of the gospel and the concerns of the kingdom. In this short life you give us, until Jesus returns. Lord, disentangle us, detach us, make us less enamored with this fading, passing world and more enraptured and more taken and addicted to the Lord Jesus Christ and his cause and his kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning, single-minded. Single-minded, yes, a bit of a play on words. Single-minded. Remember from last week that Paul had a lot to say about married people staying married after conversion. But there's a lingering question. What about the unmarried and those who are betrothed or engaged? What if you say, hey, I have a fiance or I'm about to propose and then I get saved? Do I follow through? Do I continue with that engagement? What does all of last week's sermon about remain look like in this situation if you're engaged? This is the kind of question Paul seeks to answer. And you need to buckle up your seatbelts this morning. We had a good laugh on Tuesday night as elders, doubting how Tim would ever finish this passage. But by the grace of God, I must. It's all one main point, and I want you to see how it fits together. And some of the misinterpretations have come from a fragmented view of this passage that doesn't see that Paul starts talking to a certain group in verse 25, and he ends in verse 40 talking about the same thing. But get ready, because we're in for a wild ride. Next to chapter 11 and the head-covering passage, this is the most difficult and most controversial passage in all of 1 Corinthians. And I especially wrestled trying to get into the head of this single guy because I am so happily married. And so it is a struggle, but it's a necessary one. The verse 25 introduces everything as a kind of title here. A group of people in the church there at Corinth that he calls virgins, Parthenos. It's where the Parthenon gets its name because it was devoted to the virgin god, I think, Athena. The Parthenos here is the virgins, probably unmarried women of marriageable age, and probably many of them engaged or betrothed. That's why the ESV goes ahead and translates it, the betrothed. What does Paul say there in verse 25? He says, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Like we saw him say back in verse 12, if you recall a few weeks ago, this is something that Jesus never addressed during his earthly ministry. But now Paul goes even a step further and says, not only is this something Jesus never talked about, he says, it's something I'm not even going to command you about. It's just an opinion. It's practical advice. You see, beloved, this is basically Pastor Paul thinking out loud and letting us eavesdrop in on his thinking so that we will make responsible decisions of our own in light of kingdom priorities as we weigh up the pros and the cons. That's unusual for us. Let's admit it. We like to know this is right, this is wrong. We don't like gray. We like black and we like white. Well, then you better not read this passage. Because here you have an inspired apostle saying, I'm just giving you an opinion. Here's some guidelines. Do what you want within biblical guidelines. Ooh, Paul, that's too much wiggle room. I need it spelled out, Paul. And he says, welcome to the Christian life. Welcome to some of the gray areas where you, with saturated with Scripture and in the fear of God and out of love for one another, as a new covenant believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, have to make wise choices. It's a riveting section and full of riches for us in many of our decisions in life when you actually think about it. It's a case study in godly wisdom in the gray areas. So, he says here, this is my advice, but by the way, it doesn't mean it's unimportant, because look what he ends with in verse 25. I am one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I was a wretched rebel. I was a Christian hater on the road to Damascus, and God's grace arrested me. God's mercy has made me trustworthy, and so you do well to listen. And in fact, it's his God's mercy makes Paul merciful here. If you'll notice throughout this section, he wants to help the confused Corinthians. He wants to relieve their anxieties. The mercy of Christ flows to us through this passage. And so here's our outline this morning. 5 inspired opinions. Don't you just love that? 5 inspired opinions about the benefits of singleness. Number 1. 5 inspired opinions about the benefits of singleness. The first one, verses 26 and 27. Singleness is better in certain kinds of distress. Singleness is better in certain kinds of distress. Look at verse 26. He says, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Twice in one sentence, he says something is doubly good. Specifically, for the man to remain as he is, staying put where God placed you, as we saw last week. And the next verse spells that out, verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Probably referring to someone betrothed or engaged in some fashion. He says, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Are you unmarried at this stage? Paul says, my opinion is do not seek a wife. But it's all framed by this context of verse 26, some sort of present distress. There's a particular reason here that's driving Paul to say these unusual things that he says that we so struggle with. He says, in view of, look at verse 26, some sort of present distress, some kind of trouble at Corinth or in the region at that time. We don't know what it is, but the Corinthians obviously knew, and Paul assumed that they knew. It could have been a famine. It was known to be common in the region at that time, and historical records show that as well. Could have been a shortage of grain at the time and a famine. It could have been persecution. We know that very much in the writings of Paul, even here in this book. And in Acts chapter 18, when the gospel came to Corinth, there was hostility, there was persecution. Maybe that's the distress that Paul has in mind. Whatever it is, it's acute. And it's compelling Paul to give some unusual counsel here under unique circumstances. Different from the normal biblical pattern, which is Genesis 2 verse 18, and all the married people said, it's not good for men to be alone. Well, then how could Paul speak this way? Is this a contradiction with what the rest of the Bible teaches? In many places, not just Genesis. No, because he says there is a particular distress here that he's describing. Paul's very pro-marriage. Go to Ephesians 5, go to Colossians 3, go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. But here, Paul says, in light of certain troubles, why add this further burden and responsibility of marriage? Maybe an illustration will help you. Warren Wiersbe makes this point. He says, it's a fact of history that both John Wesley and George Whitefield probably should never have gotten married. Did you know that? Read about their lives. They probably both would have been more honoring to God if they had remained single. Wesley's wife finally ended up leaving him. He was gone so much. Whitefield traveled so much that his wife was often alone for huge periods of time. Or how about Paul himself? Imagine if he was married. Turn back to chapter 4 and put yourself, ladies, as a wife of this pioneer missionary. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. This is a day in the life of Paul. Imagine if he was your husband. Chapter 4, verse 11. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. Any takers? Paul says, I think that's part of what he means here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 26, some sort of present distress. But now, an exception in verse 28, as Paul continues to do throughout chapter 7, again, with his practical wisdom in these gray areas. It's a seesaw chapter. Just when you think, okay, Paul, there's a law. I just want laws. Paul, just tell me, do this, don't do that. Yes, sir, thank you very much. Life's easier that way. It's all neat and hygienic, and everything's tucked in. Paul, just tell me what to do. And he says, okay, you could do this, or you could do that. Oh, no, Paul, that's not so easy. Welcome to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here comes the exception, and this is our second point. First of all, singleness is better in times of certain distresses. But secondly, singleness spares you some trouble. Singleness spares you some trouble. Look at verse 28. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So he's saying, if you, the man he was talking to in the previous verses, if that man marries, it's fine. And the same goes for the woman. And now comes the end of verse 28, the ultimate wedding sermon verse. One of Paul's most passionately romantic, elegant, poetic things he ever said about marriage. Look at verse 28. You just never find this stitched in nice knitting, framed with a nice silver frame on your entryway as a wedding gift from your parents. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Spoken like a true single guy. No, actually, any honest married person who's been married more than a few months will actually also acknowledge to you that it brings certain challenges. Many blessings, but that's not the point here. The point is also the challenges. I love Paul's tender, fatherly heart here. He says, I want to spare you any unnecessary pain and heartache. And his words here, when he says the trouble of marriage, could refer back to verse 26, the present distress of famine or persecution or something unique at that time or at Corinth. Or it could be just more generally speaking about the realities of marriage in a fallen world, even in the best of marriages. Yes, the Bible says two are better than one, but it's still two wretched, selfish sinners trying to become one. There's guaranteed to be sparks. It's double the joys, but it's also double the responsibilities, double the possible sorrows and heartache as well. Someone once found a marriage certificate that was about to be signed by the young couple, and labeled on the outside, it said, handle with care, marriage, not for the faint of heart. Not for the faint of heart. Maybe that's why so many people today are bailing out on marriage, because we, the church, don't prepare them soberly, take some of the rose-colored glasses off and say, hey, buckle down, it's not going to be easy. I'm telling you right now, and I try to say this to premarital couples, you are expecting things out of marriage it will never deliver, and you need to acknowledge that now. You are wanting to cash in on things that marriage will never supply to you, and that only Jesus will supply. There is a joy, there is a happiness you will never find in marriage, and don't get married to find it. Jesus is the bread of life. He who comes to him will never hunger and never thirst, not marriage. Paul Tripp is brilliant on this. Read his writings. A little pamphlet to start with he has called Marriage, Whose Dream? I think we keep it out on the table. addresses this warning. Don't expect from marriage what only can be found in Christ. It is not the key to happiness or satisfaction in life. In fact, it will add trouble to your life, though much joy and blessing as well. But the scripture speaks, and Paul says, yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. Number three, Paul says, singleness is not only better because of times of distress, also not only better because it can spare you some trouble, but third, singleness illustrates an eternal mindset. It illustrates an eternal mindset. Look at verse 29. Paul continues. He says, but this I say, brethren, and really it's strong language here. It's more like, this is what I mean, brothers and sisters. The time has been shortened, or you could say compressed. Interesting here, he uses the doesn't use the Greek word chronos for clock time. He uses the Greek word kairos for God time. In other words, God's diary, God's timetable says it's compressed, it's foreshortened. We're living in the last days, in other words. As Scripture tells us in many places, the once far away coming, second coming, and the return of Jesus to this earth, which we were indifferent to and oblivious to, is now crystal clear in front of us. And it's real, and it's coming our way like a freight train. And we live in light of that because we believe He's coming. And that alters our perspective on marriage and singleness and everything else in life. Oh, beloved, we can get so caught up in the here and now. We can get so focused on our little microscope perspective on life. And God says, no, take your Bible binoculars, put away the little microscope of being consumed with your little world, and pick up the binoculars and realize what's coming. And it's closer than you realized. Jesus is on His way. We live in the end times. Peter says the end is near. We live in the last days. 1 John even goes on in chapter 2 to say we live in the last hour. The credits are about to roll. The curtains are about to close. We're at the final stages of history. The world is on its last legs. Do you believe that? Or are we living like it's just going to carry on forever? He says the time has been shortened. The time is compressed. Beloved, one of the great dangers that confronts the Christian is to lose sight of the shortness of the times in which we live. Luke chapter 12, verse 45, but if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. That's what Satan loves, is to get us thinking it's going to be a long time till the end. 2 Peter chapter 3 also warns, know this first of all, in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? 2,000 years since Jesus said it. No rush, relax. But Paul says here, no, the more we understand this radical outlook, this future focus, this end times perspective, the more it grips us, the more we will rethink all of life's priorities and all of life's values. And he comes now in these next three verses, 29 to 31, he comes to one of the most rich and poignant and profound passages in all of 1 Corinthians. It gives us really four main areas here that the shortness of time makes us rethink. Four areas we need to rethink in light of the shortness of time and the coming of Jesus. First of all, he says, we got to rethink marriage. We've got to rethink marriage. And that's what singleness does for us. If I didn't make this third point clear, it illustrates an eternal mindset. Singleness, here in verses 29 to 31, illustrates for us an eternal mindset. And there's four areas we've got to rethink here with this eternal mindset. The first one is marriage. Verse 29, look there. It's a puzzling phrase that, again, I had to wrestle with at length. He says, I say this, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Is he saying next time someone says, hey, Tim, I heard you're married. Oh, really? Is that like the more spiritual answer? Of course, that's not what Paul means. But brothers and sisters, I will put it to you this way. The Bible does not teach family first. Can I tell it to you? The Bible does not teach family first. Just as much as we are in danger of neglecting our families, we can be in danger of worshiping them. And the Bible warns us about both. We must beware, he says, of marriage-olatry and family-olatry. Hold all our earthly treasures with an open palm, even the dearest ones, because those are the ones we're most tempted to make idols out of. You're not tempted to idolize the job you hate or the broken-down car that you want to get rid of. You're tempted to worship the things that you treasure the most. But not now. Not in light of Christ's return, he says, we must hold loosely. Before God saved you, perhaps marriage was your whole identity. Who am I? I'm married to so-and-so. Not now. Not now. Your identity is more fundamental than that. It is a deeper and closer and stronger relationship that will outlast your marriage by a few billion trillion years. That's your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and your union with him. That is the most fundamental thing about you now. You are in Christ Jesus, as the scriptures tell us. So if you're in a hard marriage, take heart. If you're in a good marriage, take care. You don't make it an idol. In either case, it will soon be over. He says, those who have wives as though they had none. Beloved, beware of marriage despair and beware of marriage worship. Don't let the worst marriage ruin you. Don't let the best marriage consume you. Rather, be consumed with the Lord Jesus and serving him, whether with your spouse or sometimes without your spouse, especially if married to an unbeliever. Piper gave this poem at his son's wedding called Love Her More by Loving Her Less. Powerful poem, and it ends like this. The greatest gift you give your wife is loving God above her life. And thus I bid you now to bless, go love her more by loving her less than you love Christ. Those who are married as though they had none. And next he says we need to rethink our emotions. Not just rethink marriage, but also rethink our emotions. Keep reading verse 30. And those who weep as though they did not weep. And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Now this one really gets us. Some of us are very emotional and excitable people. And our good times, we ride the crest of that wave. And our bad times, we drown in sorrow. And this is a wake-up call because the Bible says your emotions are more controllable than you realize. Paul is not some ice-cold stoic. He's not against all human emotions and affections. But what he's saying here is don't let laughter or tears have the last word, Christian. Don't be so overcome by either the highs or the lows of life that your emotions lord you rather than Jesus being your Lord. Don't be so upset or so thrilled about things that it takes your eyes off of the Lord Jesus. Life will have setbacks. Life will have triumphs. They are real. They will affect you, but they do not have to derail you from serving the Lord Jesus Christ as your new and more solid identity. Beloved, this is hard for us. I confess, it's easy for me to let life's ups and downs consume me, but Paul beckons us here to see the bigger picture. The shortness of time, as we're going to see in verse 31, the world is passing away. Jesus is coming back. We need to gird up the loins of our mind, as Scripture says, and be sober and moderate in our emotions. Next, he says, not only rethink marriage, rethink emotions, but also rethink possessions. Here, under this third benefit of singleness, rethink our possessions as well as a part of this eternal mindset. How sobering this is for us in our days of affluence. Verse 30, he says, and those who buy as though they did not possess. Oh, Paul says, consumer, don't be consumed by all you're consuming. Don't be owned by what you own. Don't be possessed by your possessions. Don't live for shopping or the next purchase. Don't expect from material things, just like we said with marriage, don't expect from material things what they can never supply for you. Joy, meaning, real life. Jesus warned against this in so many of his parables, didn't he? This affluenza virus that leads many to hell and cripples many Christians. What was it that choked out the seed of the word in the one person who appeared to be a Christian at first but then proved to be false? It was the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. Mark chapter 4. Luke chapter 12. What was it that made the rich man a fool and unprepared to die? He was obsessed with his stuff. My barns, my grain, my good things. What was it that caused some to be shut out and rejected from the great banquet? Luke chapter 14. They were distracted by marriage and by commerce. What was it that'll cause some to be shocked and startled when Jesus comes back? They'll be unprepared and red-faced with shame. Luke chapter 17. It's because they'll be engrossed, Jesus said, with eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, and building. Oh, beloved, my prayer is that we would look different from the world in our view of material possessions. That the world would see we don't need what it takes to get, we don't need to be happy what it takes for them to be happy. And unlike the world, we find greater joy in actually giving away and living generously and simply for the sake of the gospel. He says, those who buy as though they did not possess. And by the way, what did Jesus say will happen to all of our earthly treasures anyway? They're either going to be stolen, rot, or wear out. And when he comes back, they're all going to burn. Just to keep it in perspective. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And then he sums it up with everything. Not only rethinking marriage and emotions and possessions, but rethink everything he says here in verse 31. Those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. Finally, my last year of playing organized basketball was in university at Master's College in my first year there, and had a Christian coach for a change, which was a novel thing to me after having a foul-mouthed, unsaved coach at a public school. And I remember what our coach said once. He said, guys, basketball makes a great tool, but a lousy God. Basketball, sports, relationships, marriage, possessions, emotions, these things make good tools. They make terrible idols. Use them, don't let them use you, is the idea here. Use them with moderation. Use them with discipline, he says. Those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. Have some areas in life where you're saying no to your desires and no to the innocent and otherwise good things of this world, because you know there's more to life than what you can see, more to life than the here and now. And then Paul sums it up here in verse 31. He says, because the form of this world is passing away. The form of this world is passing away. You know, so often as Christians, we're kind of like a little girl in a school play, and she forgot how long the play lasted, and so she's in the final act, and there's only moments before the curtain falls, and the play is over, and they come to make their final bow, and she's going on like the play's going to last forever, and she adds to her lines, and she makes up new lines, and she won't get off the stage, and everyone's waiting, sweetheart, the play is over. And too many times Christians are like that. We just think the play's going to go on forever. That's the word he uses here in verse 31. The form, the scheme, the fashion, the appearance of this world, it's passing away. Stop living like it's going to last forever when it won't. Stop holding on to it like you'll never lose it when you will. He says the form of this world is passing away. 1 John 2, verse 17 is a great parallel text. 1 John 2:17, the world and its desires are passing away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The man who does the will of God lives forever. Oh, that we would be more heavenly-minded Christians, less earth-bound, that we would be more Colossians 3, verse 1 Christians who set their minds not on things below, but the things which are above, that we'd be Philippians 3, verse 20 kinds of Christians who know that our citizenship is in heaven from which we eagerly wait a Savior, and the world can see that our priorities are elsewhere than here and now. Augustine said, we cannot love what is eternal unless we cease to love what is temporal. We cannot love what is eternal unless we cease to love what is temporal. Remember that great prayer of Jonathan Edwards, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Everywhere I look is in light of eternity, living on the precipice, living on the brink of eternity. Remember that one of his resolutions where our conference gets his name, Jonathan Edwards as a young adult, as a single person, saying when he was 19 or 20 years old, one of his resolutions, Lord, help me to live as if I've already seen the ecstasies of heaven and the horrors of hell. May my priorities, my spending, my living, my speaking, my life be shaped as if I'd already been there. Oh, how differently we'd live if we actually believed heaven and hell were real and the coming of Jesus was soon. He says, the form of this world is passing away. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a warning, isn't it? All the things you hold on to, you cannot take with you. You better be ready to meet him if he comes, or to go to him when you die. Be sure your sin is forgiven. Be sure that you are right with the holy God through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for sinners like you, by calling out to God to have mercy on your rebellious soul and to save you, which he offers to do freely and abundantly and graciously for all who will repent and believe and cry out to him today. Don't delay. The form of this world is passing away, Paul says. But now he comes to a fourth point here about singleness. We've seen so far that singleness is better in certain times of distress. Number two, that singleness is better because it saves you some trouble. Third, we've seen that singleness illustrates an eternal mindset there in verses 29 to 31. But now, verses 32 to 35, singleness frees you for unhindered devotion. Singleness frees you up for unhindered devotion. Listen to Trevor, a single missionary in the Philippines. He writes, "In rugged life among primitive tribes, in guerrilla-infested areas, or in disease and famine, the single man has only himself to worry about. One of my chief delights is that I don't have to fit my ministry around a family schedule. I don't have to be at home at a certain time each night. My time is the Filipino's time." That's part of what Paul is speaking about here. Singleness frees you for unhindered gospel devotion. This is Paul's mindset. Look at verse 32. He says, "But I want you to be free from concern." Free from anxieties is the idea here. Free from earthly distractions that deter you from full throttle, wholehearted service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives us some examples. First, in the case of men, and then women. Keep reading. Verse 32, "One who is unmarried," the man, "is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided." Read that again. And look at Paul's optimism about single guys. This man is assuming the best. Oh, if only this were the case for how most of us spent our singleness and how most guys today spend their singleness. Paul only has one category. If you're a Christian and you're single, you know what? I bet what you're doing is you are concerned about the things of the Lord, wanting only to please him and not distracted by anything else. If only that were the case. Oh, that were true. How often we see single men distracted by everything else but serving Christ, absorbed with themselves, afraid of commitment, still hanging on to mom, never growing up, hooked on video games, lazy and undisciplined, and that's exactly why they can't find a wife. Paul says, no, may it be different. I praise God. I know we have some single guys here who are a blessing to this church, who serve and bear fruit, and who love to use their singleness for God's glory. But Paul says, hey, if you're married, it's going to be a responsibility. And that's not worldly. That's biblical. That's your responsibility. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if you don't care for your family, you're worse than an infidel. So you have to do it if you're married. It does tie you down, practically speaking. It will divide you in a sense, even the most godly of marriages. You will not be able to be fully like David Brainerd, the great missionary, single missionary to the North American Indians. Listen to his journal. Brainerd writes, "I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through so that I could but gain souls for Christ. While I was asleep, I dreamed of these things. And when I awoke, the first thing I thought of was this great work. All my desire was for the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God." Those who are single, Paul says, are concerned about the things of the Lord. Now he applies it to ladies. Keep reading in verse 34. He says, "The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy." I love this description. It's what every Christian should aim for. There's many other verses we could turn to, but here the woman is an illustration, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Listen to Rena, a single missionary from Kenya, in her testimony. She says, "Being single has meant that I am free to take risks that I might not take were I a mother of a family dependent on me. Being single has given me freedom to move around the world without having to pack up a household first. This freedom has brought me moments that I would not trade for anything else this side of eternity." Praise God for the single women of the world. Majority of the single missionaries are women, some 85%, statistics tell us, illustrating this great truth that Paul gives here. But then he wants to clarify. Look at verse 35. He says, "This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." He's coming back full circle to where he started in verse 32. Free from concern, verse 35, undistracted devotion to Christ. Paul says, don't get me wrong. I'm not here to put a restraint upon you. The Greek word means I'm not here to lasso you and put a noose around you like some victim or enemy. Not trying to lay a heavy burden on you. Singles, if you're already betrothed or engaged and you still want to get married, fine. He says, fine. This is his opinion. But he says, I want to serve you. I want to benefit and help you here into how how best you could be devoted to Christ. I love this word in verse 35. He says, undistracted devotion to the Lord. It's a Greek word that literally means good sitting beside. Good sitting beside. Does that remind you of anyone in the Bible? A person who is a good sitter beside in devotion and undistracted focus on. A lady named Mary come to mind? Luke chapter 10, remember? Got rebuked by her distracted sister for not being more helpful around the house while the Lord was visiting them. And there's Mary seated where? We read at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But busy Martha's irritated, right? So Jesus says to her, Luke 10, verse 41 and 42, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Verse 35, undistracted devotion to Christ. Oh, that the Christian singles of our churches today would realize what they have to offer and not waste their singleness. They have time and availability that we married couples would only dream of. They can serve, they can bless, they can minister, but so many of them are just using it on themselves. And they're going to be ashamed in eternity because they had free time that they're going to only wish they had once they get married. To use for Jesus, to use for the church, to join a church, to submit to your leaders, to lay down your life for the gospel, to be spent for Jesus, and not just how much more you can earn. That's what your singleness is for. It's for Jesus. Don't waste it. Use it for him. Undistracted devotion to Christ. Use it in the workplace, in the church, wherever he calls you. Piper puts it so well. Go to Desiring God website. He has a lot to say about singles. Very, very helpful. He says, the Bible celebrates celibacy because it gives extraordinary opportunity for single-minded investment in ministry for Christ. But is that only possible for singles? This undivided focus. Paul now has a final section here to clarify for us as well. Final lesson here about singleness, final inspired opinion, verse 36 to 40. Singleness is better, but you're free to marry. Singleness is better, but you're free to marry. This is where it gets really interesting. So this is an important time to tune in, and I think you'll see why, depending on which Bible you're holding. And you might have already been bothered since I read the passage at the beginning of the sermon. You would have noticed already I was not reading directly as the NASB puts it because I don't agree with it. Look what happens here. Verse 36. Paul's fifth point here. Singleness is better, but you're free to marry. Look at verse 36. He says, but if any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly towards his virgin, and the NASB says his virgin daughter, if she's past her youth, if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He doesn't sin. Let her marry. The NASB takes a common traditional view saying that there's a father figure that's being inserted here. But I part ways at this point with my beloved NASB translation and join with the rest of most of the other versions. Literally, the word is, you notice daughter is in italics because it's been added. Literally, it just says his virgin, as your King James and New King James would put it. It's his virgin. And the ESV and NIV try to help us out a little bit, and I do agree with their interpretation at least. It's actually talking about the man's fiancée or his betrothed, or the virgin engaged to him. It fits far better with the context. There's nothing in here about fathers and daughters, nothing in the whole chapter about parental duties. It's all addressed to the individual themselves. Back in verse 28, we already saw he talked about the virgin directly. Verse 28, if a virgin marries, she hasn't sinned. We've also seen that in the Bible, in ancient Greek, nowhere is a father's daughter called his virgin. That's very unusual terminology. However, it's not unusual to call a man's fiance his girl or his virgin, the one he's betrothed to. And plus, look at the end of verse 36, the final phrase, let them, literally, let them marry. Fits a lot better if you're dealing with a fiance or a betrothed rather than inserting this foreign concept of a father, which may or may not happen in some cultures. I just don't think it's what Paul is saying here in the text. The only reason for that daughter addition in the NASB is because of verse 38 when it says giving her in marriage. But it can just as well be translated marrying her. It doesn't require a father figure as well in this passage. And this is the view of most commentators today, thankfully, so I'm not alone. But you know what? Either view you take, the point's actually the same. Whether you're talking to the dad or you're talking to the girl herself, the point is better not to marry, but fine if you want to. So the point's actually the same either way. So you're welcome to disagree. The point is still the same. Freedom to marry, and yet a preference here for singleness. Paul's saying here in verse 36, if an engaged man fears that it's becoming unbecoming, he says, verse 36, if he's acting unbecomingly toward his virgin, it seems to be if his passions and desires are getting the best of him, if it's putting him and her in a vulnerable or compromised situation, or at least a state of mind, then he should marry her. It might also mean that if breaking off the betrothal was going to be too awkward or unacceptable, then he should go ahead with the marriage. Another interesting phrase here, as if we haven't had enough already in this chapter, it says, if she's past her youth. But if you're holding the ESV, it says, if his passions are strong. That's a pretty different view. You know what? I'm going to park off on that one. It could be either, and the idea is the same either way. Get married, either if it's because she's sort of reached her prime or is sort of, starting to fade, or whether he's starting to burn. Either way, Paul is saying, get married. Stop listening to the ascetics and the hyper-spiritual legalists at Corinth who are saying that marriage is unspiritual. It might not be my preference, says Paul, but you obviously don't have my gift. And so he says, what are you waiting for? Get married. But then verse 37, what about those who don't want to get married? They maybe are about to be engaged, but they decide God has done a work in their hearts. They feel a call to missions. It's not going to work with a wife. And so they decide to stay single. Is that wrong? I urge every single person to read Elizabeth Elliot's book, Passion and Purity. Michelle and I both, before we ever knew each or met each other in high school, had read that. The story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, who had a desire for each other, but also felt, first of all, called to missions. And so for some 3, 4, 5 years, they said, we cannot marry and we might never marry because we're called to do this work of the gospel. There's another great story of one of the other famous missionaries, I think Mary Slessor in West Africa, called to reach this tribe. A man contacted her, said, I would love to marry you. I've heard about you. I'd like to come there, but there's another tribe of a few provinces over that I've got a burden for. And she said, you know what? God has called me to these people. If you're called to these people, I'll marry you. Otherwise, I'll pray that you find someone else. Because this is what God had called her to. Everyone's not like that. Everyone doesn't have that gift. But Paul says, some have. And so verse 37, look at the text. He who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his heart. That would be very awkward, by the way, to describe a dad that way. These are terms of passion and desire that fit a young man. He says, if he stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and decides this in his heart to keep his own virgin, he will do well. The idea is to keep her virginity. It could be delaying the engagement or it could be calling it off altogether. But the choice here is not to marry, not under coercion, but from his own heart out of love for Christ. And so, Paul comes to clarify here then in verse 38, so then both he who marries his virgin does well and he who does not marry will do better. Paul says with practical wisdom, it's not that celibacy is superior or more spiritual like the ascetics were saying. It's simply better practically in some circumstances, in the present distress. If it's God's gift to you, if you have a unique calling like Paul does, then you better fulfill it. Now a final word from him. As always in this chapter, not just addressing the men, but balancing it now as the seesaw tilts, not leaving the ladies behind. Look at verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Strong words again about God's hatred for divorce, the sacredness of the marriage covenant, the permanence of marriage in the eyes of Almighty God. And yet, obviously this has to be taken in context with the rest of what Scripture says about marriage and divorce and remarriage as well, as I've talked about at previous occasions. But Paul says she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord, only another Christian, right? No one else, as we've talked about before. Again, I'm amazed at the freedom Paul gives here. Verse 36, whomever he wishes. Verse 39, whomever she wishes. I remember as a young Christian, like many Christians today, I thought God would just tell me. I thought becoming a Christian meant that you handed in your volition and your wisdom and your little decision maker at the door, and you just lived on audible from God. Her. There. This place. This house. This car. Okay, Lord. It sounds so spiritual, as I shared with you last week, but it's not biblical. You are human, made in the image of God, and he calls you to choose. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He involves us to be responsible decision makers in the process. And so, verse 40, he concludes, but in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Sounds like someone else was claiming to have the Spirit as well at Corinth, doesn't it? Closing encouragements for you, church family. If you are contemplating whether God has called you to a life of singleness or not, get godly counsel. Don't make this decision solo. Involve trusted friends who know you best. Involve church leaders who shepherd and care for you. This is a major decision, whether God has called you to a life of singleness or not. And this is a very practical section, brothers and sisters. Before anyone gets married, this chapter presents us some important questions. I'm considering getting married. Okay, what is my gift from God? Has he called me to be married? If I don't have a strong desire to be married and I'm just doing it because it's a thing to do, I might be missing my call to a life of singleness and celibacy for the gospel. What is my gift from God? Am I marrying a believer? That's very important, as we've talked about before. Are the circumstances conducive to marriage? Am I ready to take responsibility for this spouse, especially a husband for a bride? How will my marriage affect my devotion and service to Christ? Am I ready for the responsibility and the challenges that marriage brings? Close with this. A story just came across my desk this week in a news magazine about Kathleen. Kitty was her name, Kitty Bird. She lived in the States all of her life. Her husband was a successful businessman. I forget what his trade was exactly, but he died when she was early in her 60s. She could have easily retired. He had made good provision for her, but instead, Kitty, who had a nursing background, goes to a village in Ethiopia and spends the next 20 years of her life in missions, caring for a local birthing clinic. That birthing clinic had been averaging a loss of 6 to 8 babies every month because of inadequate care. After Kitty arrived, within a couple months, there was 0 loss of life every month in this birthing clinic because of this woman in her 60s who could have just parked off and gone into cruise for the final years of her life. She averaged 130 patients a day, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., setting bones, giving milk to starving babies, helping women deliver. When she first arrived and started saving lives, she once felt this commotion around her feet. She thought, hey, I'm trying to get the job done. What's going on? And some of the locals, so amazed at how God was using this faithful, single woman, were kissing her feet. And she had to say, stop, it's hindering my ministry. They were so grateful for how God was using this devoted, single woman. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for the faithful single people that you have raised up throughout church history, like the Lord Jesus himself, like the Apostle Paul, like John the Baptist, like many throughout history, and like those even here in our own church. We thank you for the faithful examples. We think of Auntie Sue and Auntie Wynn, Auntie Kathy Engelbrecht and Auntie Rosalie and others in this church who love to serve, who love to use their availability to bless others and to build up your church and to advance your gospel. We pray that their number would increase, that many younger single people would aspire to follow these great examples, that they would not waste their singleness, but they would redeem the time and use it for the sake of the gospel while they still can. And that, Father, whether we are single or married, we would live with more of this eternal perspective, holding all of these earthly, the best of life's earthly gifts with an open palm, grasping only on to the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that will last for eternity. In his name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. I'm sure you'll have a wonderful time in small groups this week discussing such a controversial passage and most of all how to apply it this week. Please phone the church office or speak to me if you are interested in a small group and haven't found one yet that you have settled in. Join us for a cup of tea or coffee afterwards and let's fellowship and reach out to someone you don't know. And then we have Bible hour in a half hour, and we're going to be looking at another great period of Scottish church history and the Covenanters and some great martyrs and some other famous heroes of the faith, as well as the kids and the teens continuing on to study God's word as well. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.